Please open your Bible to the Book of Lamentations, Chapter 2. Out of reverence for God and His Word, would you please stand? How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and had not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He had not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger He has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. And He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. He has bent His bow like an enemy. He has set His right hand like an adversary, and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. And He has violently treated His tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed His appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And He has despised king and priest in the indignation of His anger. The Lord has rejected His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained His hand from destroying. And He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. As their life is poured out on their mother's bosom, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles, all who pass along the way, clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord had done what He purposed. He had accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground of the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called it in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them.
Let's pray. Father, as we see such a very sad and grievous portion of your word, we are reminded of your holiness and just how deeply you grieve over sin. Father, we desire that you would use this book of Lamentations to change our attitude toward our own sin, toward the sins of others, and toward our pursuit of holy things. Father, that we would take these things more seriously, that we would respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, as we look this morning at this portion of your word and see your anger carried out against sin, Father, may you use it to drive us to Christ, who endured your wrath for us. May we exalt Christ more because of having seen your anger against sin. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to respond to affliction, whether or not that affliction is caused by our sin. Lord, may we learn to respond to it in a way that is pleasing to you, that we may grow and our walk of faith may be deepened. Father, I ask that you would help me to preach your word. I pray that you would give me a voice that will hold out. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, that we all now would choose to put our ears on and to listen to what your Spirit says to your church today through your word. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God is love. He would never bring pain and suffering into my life. Therefore, the grief that I experience is from some impersonal force, something like fate, something that is random and out of control. But it certainly cannot be from God. So many professing Christians reason. They reason that way. They think this way. However, the Bible paints a very different picture. Though all pain and suffering is the result of living in a sin-cursed world, and some personal suffering is the result of personal sin, the Bible consistently identifies God as the one who is ultimately over our afflictions. Whether or not our suffering is a direct consequence of our own sin or the sins of others, the truth remains that the pain is meant to purify us and to bring us back to God in a spirit of repentance. If we are going to let suffering accomplish its deep work of sanctification in our hearts, then we must deal with the sin about which God uses the pain to get our attention. Like physical pain is a signal that something is wrong in the body, so the pain of suffering alerts us to the presence of poisons in our own spiritual bloodstream. Pain especially pain that comes from the chastening hand of God, is therefore beneficial to us. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, says the writer of Hebrews. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. However, we don't always see it this way. While we are in the midst of our suffering, while we are in the midst of our affliction, while we are being chastened by God, when we feel His heavy hand upon us and day by day we have to face the grievous consequences of our own sins, we feel God's anger. We feel His displeasure. Deep down we know that He is not pleased. And if this chastening that He is bringing into our lives is a result of our sin, then we are right to think this way. And it would be wrong for us to dismiss suffering and affliction as something that is impersonal, that just comes upon us without any care or thought from God. When we think of the anger of God, however, we must not equate it with our own expressions of anger, the way we express this emotion. Our anger is almost always sinful. And it is usually sudden and volcanic in nature. But God's anger is different. God's anger is never out of control. Walter Kaiser describes God's anger this way. Quote, God's anger is never explosive, unreasonable, or unexplainable. It is rather His firm expression of real displeasure with our wickedness and sin. Even in God, it is never a force or a ruling passion. Rather, it is always an instrument of His will. In other words, it's always under control. And His anger has not thereby shut off His compassion to us. God's anger marks the end of indifference. He cannot and will not remain neutral and impartial in the presence of continued sin. So God's anger marks the end of indifference. In other words, it marks the end of His patience. It marks the end of His long suffering. And this is one of the lessons of Lamentations. God's holiness and justice forbid Him from looking the other way when we sin. Instead, He loves His people too much to let them remain in their sinful ways. He is long-suffering, He is kind, but at the same time, He is a God who judges sin, and therefore He will spank us, He will discipline us, He will chasten us when we go astray in order to prevent our condemnation. However, we must submit to this discipline. We have to submit to the discipline of God in order to fully profit from it. Well, how do we do this? Lamentations 2 answers that question for us. In order to personally benefit from the chastening of God, you must respond in four ways. You must respond to the chastening of God in four ways, in order to reap the benefits that God has in store for you because of that discipline, or to say it in the language of the writer of Hebrews, to be trained by it. First, in verses 1 through 10, you must recognize God's anger as being righteous. You must recognize God's anger as being righteous. Now here in these 10 verses, Jeremiah recounts the destruction of Jerusalem and he rightly gives God credit for it. He gives God credit for the destruction of the city. In these 10 verses, there are 40 references to God's anger and His judgment. 40 times in 10 verses. So Jeremiah is wanting us to get the point. As he, as we said last week, as we imagine him sitting on a hill outside of Jerusalem, he's now writing this second funeral dirge, this second very sad song about the destruction of the city. He wants us to be very clear from the very beginning that God is the one who has done this. As Judah looks at this city that was once beautiful and filled with people and sees that it has been destroyed and it is empty, he wants them to know God has done this to you. There's no mistaking it. So gone from our minds must there be any fragment of a twisted theology that does not give God credit for suffering. When God Himself in His Word takes full credit for it. Of course, He does not take credit for the sin that causes the suffering that we understand. He is holy. We are the ones who are responsible for that. But in His sovereignty, He takes credit for the suffering and the affliction that we find ourselves in. Now notice how Jeremiah describes God's judgment. He describes it in 7 ways. First of all, verse 1. He says, God removed her glory. And her refers to Jerusalem, or what is called the daughter of Zion, here in verse 1, which is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. And as a result of God's anger toward Judah's sin, He has cast her from heaven to earth. And He has cast the glory of Israel from heaven to earth. He has removed her glory. She who was once the most glorious city on earth is now a pile of smoking ruins. He has not remembered His footstool. His footstool here is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, particularly the mercy seat where God sat in judgment over sin. He's not remembered His footstool. He's not remembered His mercy in this time of judgment. He has said, I have had it with the rebellion of these people. And He is now judging them in His anger. So the Lord is the one who has done this, and He has done it, according to Jeremiah, in the day of His anger. God has removed her glory. Second characteristic we find in verse 2, God humbled them. God humbled them. He humbled Judah. He humbled the city. He humbled the people there who were living in rebellion against God. Notice verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath, He has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. It is God who has humbled them. The Hebrew word that is translated for swallowed up here depicts an image of God personally overseeing the dismantling of the city. Charles Dyer says that this word is used 4 times here in these introductory verses, perhaps to picture the fire of God's judgment engulfing the city itself. He goes on to say, God was the one-man wrecking crew responsible for this rubble. That's what Jeremiah is saying. It is God who has done this. He's the one-man wrecking crew who has destroyed this city because of the people's sin. He's humbled them. He has brought them low. Look at the end of verse 2. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has lowered them. He has humbled them. And this was all part of Jeremiah's original prophecy. In Jeremiah 1:10, God revealed this to the prophet. He said, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." God says to Jeremiah right off the bat, "Hey, I want you to understand, you're going to preach a message of destruction." God does this. Why does He do this? He does this because of their pride. The Word of God says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is, God actively opposes the proud. When we are filled with pride, God actively opposes us. That verse that's quoted there in James 4:6 means that God actively sets Himself against us. Now let me ask you, which of us really wants that? I mean, how many of us really do want the God of heaven to actively fight against us? And yet the Word of God says that's exactly what He does when we are filled with pride. We become practical enemies of God. What I mean by that is, if we are trusting in Christ, then we are no longer His enemies. And so our position before God is that we are His children. We are accepted in Christ. We are no longer His enemies. But in our practice, in the daily experience of our lives, we can become the enemy of God again through pride. We become a practical enemy of God, whereby God opposes us, fights against us. He does what He has to do to humble us. So God did this to Judah. He humbled them. Third characteristic, verse 3, third description of the judgment, is God withheld His protection. Verse 3, God withheld His protection. In fierce anger, He has cut off all the strength of Israel. In other words, He has taken their strength away. He has weakened them. He's taken away the strength of their military as Nebuchadnezzar is beating on the doors of Jerusalem for 18 months. And the battle is raging. The strength of Israel is weakening. Why? Because He has drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. God has withdrawn His protection. The right hand there is a picture of authority and protection and strength. God has withheld that. He's taken that away from Judah. God has withheld the protection that He once provided. Drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. And He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. It is God who has done this, Jeremiah says. God is the one who caused your military to fail in fighting off Nebuchadnezzar. See a fourth description in verses 4 and 5. God treated her as an enemy. God treated Judah, treated Jerusalem, treated His own chosen people as an enemy. Verse 4, He has bent His bow like an enemy. He has set His right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His wrath like a fire. Notice the repetition of this language. Verse 4, like an enemy, like an adversary. Verse 5, like an enemy. God has treated her as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. There's our word again. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. Now there's a description of grief. There's a description of grief over sin and over the affliction that God has brought into the life of Judah. God has treated her like He's treated the other nations. What a horrible thought. And yet God warned Israel of this. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Moses made it very clear, if you disobey God's word, I will treat you this way. I'll turn you out. I will discipline you. I will chasten you. I will judge you. God treated her as an enemy, and there was great mourning and moaning. Another characteristic, verses 6 and 7, description of the judgment. God discarded his temple and punished the priests. Verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. In other words, he has torn down the temple as if it was one of these temporary garden sheds. He's torn it down. He's destroyed his appointed meeting place. What's that? That's the sanctuary. That's the place where God met with his people. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. The temple's gone. Sanctuary's gone. The meeting place of God is gone. So the place for the feasting is gone. He's despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. See, not even the leaders escaped the judgment. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you understand the chief reason for that is because the disobedience of the priests and the disobedience of the prophets led to the disobedience of the people. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He's abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. In other words, the enemies have marched right into the temple. These pagans, these heathens who were not even allowed anywhere near the temple, have marched into the temple, killing the priests on the way in the door, destroying everything and making great noise, that is, shouting in triumph. And these shouts of triumph from the enemy sounded like the shouts of celebration that the people gave forth in times of feasting. There's been a complete reversal here, a total reversal of fortune, because God's judgment has come upon them. Just imagine the grief in God's own heart as he is destroying his temple. As the altar where millions of animals have been slaughtered to atone for the sins of his people, as that has been removed and destroyed, can you imagine the grief in the heart of God to bring this kind of chastening into the life of his people? Reminds me of Ephesians that says that the Holy Spirit grieves when we sin. When we sin, the Holy Spirit within us grieves. God has emotions. He made us in his image. That's why we have emotions. And you see his grief and his anger being carried out here toward Judah. See another description in verses 8 and 9. God destroyed the city wall and its gates. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion, the wall of Jerusalem. He has stretched out a line. The picture here is he's like a surveyor and he's gone into the city. He's stretched out his measuring line and decided what portions of the city are going to be destroyed. And he decides it all is going to be destroyed. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. And again, we see the leaders do not escape this judgment. God chastens the leaders. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So God has destroyed the city wall and its gates, and the leaders are also judged, and there is no more revelation from God. God has stopped speaking to them.
This is one of the marks of the judgment of God, the discipline of God upon His people, as God goes silent. And so it is sometimes for you and I, when we are in the midst of suffering, the affliction that our own sin has brought into our lives, and we feel God is silent, because He is. And He is using that silence to bring us to a place of brokenness and repentance, whereby we will cry out to Him and acknowledge our sin to Him, so that we can be restored to fellowship and hear again the voice of the Lord speaking to us from His Word. And then finally, verse 10, God caused much grief. God caused much grief. Notice verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They're silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. These are images of grief, great grief and suffering. Sitting on the ground, throwing dust on their heads. They're clothing themselves in this very rough garment, because it's all about suffering. It's all about their pain. It's all about their grief. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. You see, from the elders to the virgins, from the old to the young, all are grieving. All are suffering. 2 Chronicles 36 describes this. Verse 17, therefore, He that is God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. There was no preferential treatment. There was no partiality. God judged, and He judged them all. And there was much grief. This is the description of the judgment that God has brought about in His anger. And if you and I are going to learn from this, if we're going to learn from this and learn to respond to God's hand of discipline in our lives, we must get to the point where we realize that God's anger is righteous. It is right for God to discipline us. It is right for Him to not let us continue to get away with our sin, to bring discipline into our lives. We must think rightly about God. Second response, verses 11 and 12. You must realize the grief and suffering that sin brings on others. We have to be careful that our grief does not become self-centered or self-focused. When you are going through deep trials and deep suffering, the temptation is that you just think of yourself, woe is me, and all of my pain and all of my suffering, and your eyes never go outside to the other people who are hurting. And specifically in this context, it's talking about those who are suffering because of the sin. So we must realize that our sin brings suffering on other people, not just ourselves. Verse 11, notice it affects God's messenger. It affected Jeremiah. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth. All those phrases picture emotional exhaustion. Jeremiah is emotionally wiped out. And this is the kind of emotional exhaustion that accompanies grief. Notice he says, my eyes fail because of tears. I'm crying all the time, he says. My spirit's greatly troubled within me. I am troubled within me, bothered, My spirit is troubled. I'm grieving not only outside in tears, but I'm grieving inside. I'm exhausted emotionally, he says. Why? Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because of the destruction of the city. That's why he's grieving. Because of the judgment that God has brought upon Judah. And we see the effects of sin on others as well, many more others, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Well, why? Why were the little ones and the infants fainting? Well, because there was a great famine. Nebuchadnezzar had cut off the supply line to the city. There was a great famine. The mothers had no food, so they could not produce nourishment for the infants. The nursing babes had nothing to nurse on. And they're dying in their mother's arms. See, the famine reached everyone. And we see how sin affects others. The children, verse 12, they say to their mothers, "Where's grain and wine? Mom, when's supper? When is lunch? I'm starving." And the mother says, "There's no lunch. There's been no lunch for weeks. There'll be no lunch today." And they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. Why? Because they're starving to death. Literally. Their life is poured out on their mother's bosom as they die in their mother's arms. Think of the grief in the hearts of these mothers. You know the inborn nurturing instinct that God has placed within mothers to nurture and care and feed for their children. Imagine holding your child who is dying because you can't feed her. That's the depth of the grief here. And this is all because of sin. Sins of the people. We have to realize that when we sin, we are not the only ones who suffer the consequences. Every time you and I sin against someone, we cause great pain in them. We cause grief in their life and in their heart. It affects them. Sin affects everyone around us. I think probably the most vivid illustration of this outside of Lamentations is Achan in the book of Joshua. Remember Achan who stole some things that were under the ban? Achan learned this lesson the hard way as he and his entire family were stoned to death because of his sin. So we must realize the grief and suffering that sin brings on others. Thirdly, to respond to God's chastening properly and to benefit from it, you must regret sin and its painful consequences. You must regret sin and its painful consequences. Look at verses 13 through 17. Jeremiah now exhorts Jerusalem, who is again personified as a woman. We need to note here that one of the chief purposes of divine discipline is to increase our awareness of the seriousness of sin. That is one of God's purposes. We are too casual about our sin. We are too tolerant of our sin. And God uses chastening to make us more aware of the seriousness of sin. And so notice in these verses, four results of sin. First, verse 13, sin devastates. Sin devastates. Here the prophet asks four questions. And all four of these questions picture total devastation. I mean, there's just desolation. That's all that's left here. Verse 13, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. There's nobody left to comfort, he says. The prophet himself is so overcome with grief that he also has nothing left to give them. See, left unchecked, sin will wreck everything around us. There is a devastating power that sin has. And Jeremiah asks, who can heal you? And most certainly he also means, who can heal us? As he does not take himself ever out of this picture. In other words, there is no man who can heal the heart and soul that has experienced this kind of loss. There's nobody. But God can. But God can heal the heart that has experienced this kind of loss. God can comfort and minister to the heart that is experiencing this kind of grief. Psalm 147 verse 3 says of God, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Oh, I love that. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. There might not be any person on this earth who can ever fully, in fact, I'll say matter-of-factly, there is no person on this earth who can ever fully minister to the grief that we feel when we are in the midst of suffering. But God can. God is the one who can minister to us fully. So sin devastates. And look at verse 14. Sin also deceives. Sin deceives. Here the focus is on the sins of the false prophets who spoke in false and foolish visions. It says verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. See, these were false preachers. They just had a happy message all the time. They never confronted the people of their sins. And God says, that's not a good preacher. That's not a good prophet. That's a false prophet. Jeremiah was faithful. And as a result, he was beaten. He was thrown in prison. He was lonely. That's the life a prophet lives. He warned the people of God's judgment. But the other prophets didn't. The other prophets said like in Jeremiah 6, they said, peace, peace. But there was no peace. Jeremiah was preaching, war, war. God's coming to destroy you. False prophets said, no, peace, peace. Healed the brokenness of my people, God said, superficially. That's what happens when all you hear is rosy preaching. When all you hear is rosy, cheery, building your self-esteem preaching, you are healed superficially. The deepest needs of your heart are not healed. It's like going to the heart surgeon who knows that you need a quadruple bypass, and instead he opens up a Band-Aid and sticks it on your chest and says, there, it's all better. No, it's not all better. You've been healed superficially. In order for that heart to be healed, some pain has to be inflicted. And that's God's way of dealing with our sin. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. false prophets who did not warn God's people. They were deceitful. Then thirdly, notice sin degrades, verses 15 and 16. Sin degrades. You know, if their own grief was not enough, now we see their enemies are adding to their pain by heaping insult upon their injury. Their enemies applaud what has happened to them. They clap their hands. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. They say, "Is this the city that was once called the perfection of beauty? I mean, look at this smoking pile of bricks. This is the joy to all the earth? Get real." Mocking. See, sin degrades us. It humiliates us. And as a result, sinners mock us. Too often, they are waiting for our demise, just like these in verse 16. "Surely this is the day for which we waited." We've reached it. We've been waiting for this day for Jerusalem to be destroyed. And then finally, notice sin delivers, verse 17. Sin delivers, but it does not deliver anything good. It delivers the full judgment of God. That's what sin delivers. Verse 17 is the key point of this chapter. Again, the point is made that it is God who takes responsibility for their calamity. They were indeed responsible before God for their own sin. But we need to understand that it is God's purpose that is accomplished through this. Notice verse 17. "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old." And that is definitely a reference to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Joshua, entire book of Jeremiah, where specific warnings were given to Israel. "This is what will happen to you if you disobey, if you go off and commit adultery with all these false gods." See, God will not forever tolerate sin. He is long-suffering, yes. But His patience runs out. He will judge sin, even the sins of His own people. His holiness will reign. Sin does not deliver the glorious promises that it claims to deliver. It brings only pain and misery. Its pleasure is but for a moment. And that's why we need to be like Moses, who didn't consider the passing pleasures of Egypt to be worth anything. Sin delivers, but it delivers hardship, misery, pain. In the words of James, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What is the baby that sin delivers? Death, destruction, pain, misery. So through all these exhortations, Jeremiah warns the people, and through them obviously warns us, of the sinister nature of sin. So the discipline of God is meant to produce a painful regret over sin in order to deter us from repeating it. But there is a fourth response. There's a fourth way that you must respond to the discipline of God. And that is, you must request mercy from God. Verses 18 to 22. You must request mercy from God. "Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. First, let your grief drive you to the compassion of God. There are three ways to request mercy from God here. Let your grief drive you to the compassion of God. Look at verse 18. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. In other words, if you are grieving, then grieve. Don't stop it. If God has brought grievous things into your life and He's brought you to tears, then cry. There are people in this world who are still living in the past over the death of someone because they have never grieved. In their pride, they have never allowed themselves to be humbled to the point of tears. What Jeremiah is saying to us is this: if God has brought pain into your life, if He has brought discipline into your life, and you are overcome with regret, then don't be angry at Him. Don't be angry at God and bitter against God. Cry out to Him. Grieve. In fact, cry out to Him rivers of tears. Stop trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and appear to be strong to everybody. Let it out, is what Jeremiah is saying. Let it all out. Cry to Him. Let your let your eyes have no rest, he says. There are people in this world and perhaps people in this church who are afraid to cry because you think it's a sign of weakness. And your pride will not allow you to be brought to tears. And that makes me sad. Because God wants you to respond to the grief He brings into your life in a way that will empty you of self so that He can fill you with His strength. Let your grief drive you to the compassion of God. Secondly, let your hope rest in the faithfulness of God. I'm sorry, I skipped over verse 19. Just notice again the description of this crying out to God. Cry aloud in the night. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Cry out to God in prayer for His compassion. He is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And notice verse 20, second way to request mercy from God. Let your hope rest in the faithfulness of God. See, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Now that's an amazing question. Judah's saying, look at us. Look at who you have done this to. You have done this to your people. What is the prophet doing here? What are the people doing? They are bringing to their minds the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. And what sliver of faith they still have is reaching for the faithfulness of God. And they're saying, we don't have anything else to hang on to. Everything has been destroyed. Our children have died. We have nothing except God. And when you have nothing except God, you have everything that you need. That's the point. And God wants to use suffering and affliction to bring us to that point where we recognize that if we have nothing, then we really have everything if we have God. If we have God, if we know Him through Christ. So let your hope rest in the faithfulness of God. They're basically saying, remember your covenant people. Remember the promise that you made to Abraham. Should these women eat their offspring? Should these people that you made promises to eat their children? Because they're starving. These little ones who were born healthy. And should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Should our spiritual leaders be killed before our very eyes while they are serving in the temple? And this was all predicted in Deuteronomy 28. And Jeremiah reminded them of this numerous times. So let your hope rest in the faithfulness of God. And then finally, let your faith look to the mercy of God. Let your faith look to the mercy of God. Again, the prophet reminds them that God is the ultimate cause of their destruction. Notice verse 21. On the ground, in the streets, lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered them, not sparing. God's the one who's done this in the day of His anger. And no one has escaped. Verse 22, thou didst call as in the day of an appointed feast my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. The mercy of God is what you must look to. When you're in the midst of suffering and the chastening hand of God, and God is disciplining you for your unfaithfulness to Him and your disobedience to Him, cry out to Him for mercy. Tell Him you know you don't deserve to be treated any better. Tell Him that. Tell Him you don't want what you deserve, but instead you want His mercy. You want to be spared. Thank Him for the mercy that belongs to you if you are in Christ. So where does all this bring us? Where does all this lead us? It leads us to the same place that chapter 1 led us. And that is to hope in Jesus. That's where it leads us. To hope in Jesus. Why? Because apart from Jesus, there is no escape from the wrath of God. There is no escape from His anger. We are sinners. We are sinful. We have gone our own way and rebelled against God's authority and His word. And we are, Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, children of wrath. That is, before we're saved, we're children of wrath, objects of the wrath of God. But it is in Christ that we become His children. Why? Because Romans 3:25 says that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, that is, a satisfaction of His righteous anger. So this is it. Listen, this is the good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, went to the cross for this purpose, to absorb the anger of God so that you would not have to. And if you're not hoping in Jesus, there is no hope for you. There is no escape from His anger. If you are not hoping in Jesus and resting in Him and trusting in Him. See, Jesus became the object of God's wrath so that we would not have to be any longer. And so there is this wonderful news. Paul says in Romans 5:9, having now been justified by His blood, that is the blood of Jesus, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. What does that mean? That means this. You and I are sinners. And we deserve the anger of God to be unleashed upon us in an unlimited manner. But He chose in His mercy and grace to unleash that anger against His own Son instead of us. As Jesus hung on the cross and our sins were laid upon Him and He was killed for us, He endured the anger and the wrath of God so that we would not have to. Is that the Jesus that you are hoping in? Is that the Jesus that you are resting in? If it isn't, you've got the wrong Jesus. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bore the penalty of your sin before a holy God, then you have already been released from the anger of God. However, even as His children now, when we sin, He does discipline us. He does chasten us. He does allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin. He does bring great affliction and suffering into our lives so that we will run back to Him and be trained in righteousness so that we will live for His glory. Let's pray that God will help us do that. Father in heaven, we come before You as sinners who are worthy of judgment and condemnation. We are worthy of being cast away from Your presence forever. That's what we deserve, Lord. And so we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His love for us. Thank You for His sacrifice on the cross. Thank You for His willingness to endure Your anger against our sin. It wasn't against His sin. He didn't have any sin. But against our sin. So that we would be saved from the wrath to come. Oh, we forever praise You for the power of the cross, for the salvation that Jesus has provided. And I pray that every person here today would truly know this Jesus and experience salvation that He offers. Lord, I pray for all of us who know Christ and are therefore Your children. We confess that we still sin. We still rebel against You and Your ways. But we thank You for loving us enough to not let us go off on our own, but You discipline us. You allow us to reap consequences of our choices and our sin. Not to punish us for something that Jesus was punished for, but to chasten us and correct us so that we will return to You and have within us a desire to run as fast as we can away from sin into Your arms where we receive mercy. Oh God, I pray for every person here today who is suffering in some measure of affliction. Would You please use it to drive us to Your mercy and Your compassion and Your grace, never to pride and anger towards you, but to brokenness and humility. We thank you again, most of all, for the Lord Jesus, who has taken your wrath away from us. May we forever praise him. In his name, amen.